go on with our study in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to read from verse 8. Verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'd like again to look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge our own insufficiency. We recognize, our Father, that our sufficiency is of God. We know that it is only as thou dost speak to us that we gain anything. It is not what the speaker here may say, but what thou dost say in every heart and mind and life. And we pray that thou wilt work in every one of us today for thy glory, for our blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'd like to start off today with this very familiar and yet very important verse 8, or 7, I should say, of 2 Timothy 1. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. It's a good thing to remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear. I'd like to refer again to that film that we saw Saturday night, and to say that in many parts of the world today, that's what Christianity consists of. Isn't a question of meetings, isn't a question of being praised because you take your stand as a Christian. There are many parts of the world today where you do it at the risk of your life, where you do it to be thrown into prison, where you do it to be beat up and beaten to death. And being a Christian means that you have the courage to do it. You ask me what I have, as of now, I would not. But we believe that God has a way of giving grace according to the trial. I don't believe that God gives me grace now to do what I'm not going to be called on to do. I can trust God that if that time comes, that he would give me grace to do it. But I need to be mindful of this. This is Christianity. It always was Christianity. And popular Christianity falls very far short of the biblical pattern. And I have an idea that because of this, there are a great many people who are nominal Christians, who in a test would be found not to be Christians at all. I believe that. We find that in Africa. There are places where Christians, when time of testing came, that proved that they didn't have a Christian spirit at all, that they were out for all they could get. Now, I'm not saying this is characteristic of the believers generally. I don't think it was. But there were some who in a time of temptation, felt that this is my chance now to get all I can. And they showed that this is what they were in it for in the first place. And I'm afraid that in America, there are a very great many people who are Christians because in their particular group, It's the popular thing to do. Brought up in a Christian family, they live in a Christian culture, and it's a very nice thing to be a member of the church, and even among brethren to be in the assembly. I'm in full accord with what is said in the Negro spiritual. Not everybody talks about heaven as going there. And I believe that we can use the phraseology and say very sweet words about Christ and about heaven and be on the way to hell. Now, I just mentioned this, but God has not given us a spirit of fear. God intends that we should be really apart from the world, dead to the world, alive to God in Christ Jesus, and to be willing to stand for Him, not just in the face of a little criticism. Some of us can't even take that. But we may have to face more than that, and the world around most of our brethren and sisters in Christ are facing a lot more than that in many, many parts of the world. Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear. The word fear is otherwise translated timidity or cowardice. Christians are not cowards. We stand not in our own strength, but by the grace of God, and we're expected to stand in any circumstance, even such as those that we saw in the film. Now, He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The psalmist says, God has spoken once, yea, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And God has given power to us. Whatever God tells you to do, God gives you the power to do it. One of the interesting things about the Bible, that God's very command, as someone has said, is God's enabling. God says do it, He gives the power to do it. I suppose the one of the best illustrations of that is the case of the man with the withered hand. The Lord said to this man, stretch forth thine hand. Well, how could he do that? Here's a hand that had hung at his side, we don't know how long, but apparently for many, many years, a withered hand. Maybe he was ashamed of it. We don't know whether it was a right hand or a left hand, but in any case, you know, people are often ashamed of an infirmity like that. The late Kaiser Wilhelm had an injured hand, injured by an accident at birth, something like Mephibosheth, only instead of injuring his feet, it injured his left hand. And he was mortally ashamed of it. Otherwise, a fine, handsome man, you know, and a good, strong right arm, and this withered, helpless little left hand. And whenever you saw his picture, he always had a sword by his side and the left hand on the hilt of the sword so that you wouldn't notice it, and you didn't notice it either. It's amazing how he could keep this thing covered, but there it was. Well, now, this man had this withered hand, and it was helpless. And the Lord said, stretch forth thine hand. Well, he might have said, how can I do that? I'm going to do something I can do. But he didn't say that. The Lord said, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth. And it was whole as the other. Now, that wasn't by his strength. That was by God's strength. When God says, do it, you do it. You say, I can. I've been remarking a few times that one of the girls down at Moody Bible Institute has a little card over her desk. Somebody said it couldn't be done, so I didn't even try. But she can't be done. And that's all it takes with a lot of us. I can't, so you can't. The Lord says, do it. And He did it. And He could. Why could He? Because God said, do it. Like the little rhyme, the little couplet about grace, the law, and grace, you know. The couplet runs like this. Run, John, work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. What grace, it speaks of better things, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, this is the way it works. The power of God, when it bids you fly, it gives you wings. And if God said fly, you'd fly. And when God says fly, you will fly too. You'll come up. When God says come up, we'll go up. The laws of gravity won't change, but we will, and we'll go up. And what God says to do, you can do it. God has given us not a spirit of fear, of cowardice, of timidity, but He has given us a spirit of power. And whatever God says, you can do it. No matter who the enemy, no matter what the obstacle, if God says go, you go. If God says do it, you do it. That's a wonderful thing to be on the receiving end of that kind of power. It isn't to glorify self, it's to glorify God. But there's another kind of power, and I'd like you to look at it for a minute. Philippians chapter 4. There's power from a different angle. Verses 11 to 13 of Philippians 4. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I might say that the word therewith is not in the text. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Not therewith. You might be in a place that is filthy. God doesn't tell you to be content with filth. He tells you to be content with Him. You can be content in filth, but not with filth. Somebody said to an African missionary, you must like this way of living out here. Well, he said, do you think I like to live with brutish people? Do you think I like to crawl into a hut with no ventilation through a lot of animal filth and get into a hut where everything stinks? No, he said, I don't like that. He said, I love the people because Christ loves them, and He loves me, and He loves them through me, and I love them. And I'm here because I love them. I'm not here because I like the mode of living. If I had my choice, I'd be someplace else. You can be content in a circumstance with which you are not content. I mean by that, you don't worry about the circumstance. Your soul is content because you're in communion with God. This is what he's talking about. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content, anywhere, any place. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now you see, usually people connect this text, verse 13, with doing exploits. But he isn't talking about doing exploits. He's talking about what he can put up with. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But you say, the mattress, you know, is lumpy. And the springs are weak. And how can I put up with that? Well, he says Christ will strengthen me to put up with that. And I don't get enough to eat, or I don't like it. Well, Christ will give me strength for that. And 3 weeks from now, you won't be worried about what you had for breakfast today, or even whether you had a good night's rest last night. 3 weeks from now, you'll be thinking about something else. And if you won't think about it 3 weeks from now, it isn't worth thinking too much about it now. And that's what he's talking about. What's the use of worrying about it now when I'm going to forget it anyway? Within a day, forget it now. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now look, let me show you a verse in Proverbs. I want you to see what an advance this is. Proverbs 30. I want you to see what an advance this is over what some people reach. I'd like to read verses 7 to 9 of Proverbs 30. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Now here's a man who didn't know how to be full, and he didn't know how to be empty. When he was full, he would deny the Lord. When he was empty, he would steal. Now Paul said, I don't do that. He said, because of Christ strengthening me, I know how to be full, and I know how to be empty. I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. He said, when I'm full, I don't deny the Lord, I thank the Lord. Here's a man who couldn't do that. When he got full, he was self-sufficient. I don't need the Lord. Who's the Lord? Fine, I've got plenty of money in the bank, and A lot of food on the table, and I don't need the Lord. Here's a man who didn't know how to be full. Yeah, a lot of people don't know how to be full. There are a lot of people who, as soon as they get enough money to be a little beyond their urgent needs, they begin to think about how many luxuries they can get. They don't know how to be full. They don't know how to use what they have to the glory of God. They use it for self. There are a lot of people who are in this world, Christians I'm talking about, who are in this world to get everything out of it they can get. And if they've got a worldly friend that's just living for self 24 hours a day, they think that they can't exist unless they do the same thing. They don't know how to be full. Paul knew how to be full. I'm tempted to digress, so, you know, this is a subject that is a very practical one. I'm tempted to digress there a little bit. I will, too. I'll just give it, I'll give it the other side first of all. He said, I know how to be empty. Here's a man who said, when I'm hungry, I'll steal. I don't believe Paul would have done that. I don't believe Paul would have done that. He said, I'll steal and I'll take the name of my God in vain. This is a little sidelight on taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, some people think that you only take the name of the Lord in vain when you use profanity. But there's another way of taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's professing the name of the Lord and not living up to it. And you can take the name of the Lord in vain and never use profanity. Take the name of the Lord in an empty way. Profess his name and not live up to what you profess. This writer in Proverbs, who was not Solomon, by the way, the first verse of the chapter says it's the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. But anyway, he didn't know how to be, to abound. He didn't know how to be abased. Paul said, I know both. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. Now, this little digression. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 7. I won't take up the passage in its entirety, or we'd never get back to Timothy at all. But I want to take up a verse. Verse 31. The whole passage is an interesting one. But verse 31 says, they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The best explanation of that verse that I know of, I arrived at by comparing two other translations with this, one by William Kelly, one by J.N. Darby. Kelly says, they that use the world as not using it to the full. And Darby says, they that use the world as not disposing of it as their own. I don't know of a better commentary on that verse than those two alternate translations. They that use the world as not using it to the full. Oh, you say, I can afford it. I've got a couple of Cadillacs, but I can afford it. I'm not really, you know, I'm not getting into debt or anything. Well, maybe you're not, but it isn't a question of whether I can afford it. Am I using the world to the full? Am I getting everything out of it I can get? Am I living for what I get? Or am I living to do the will of God and let God have his way in my life? This is the point. They that use the world as not using it to the full. I'm not here to get everything out of life I can get out of life. What's the point? The fashion of this world passes away. You get, and you die, and you have nothing. Because the value of life isn't in what I get, it's what I give. I was speaking up at Lake Geneva about David, and the last talk was on bringing back the king. And in that chapter, there's a little mention of a ferry boat that went over the river every day to carry over the king's household. There's a ferry service that God conducts, and he can send over to heaven every day a little bit on the ferry boat. Anything you want for heaven, send it over. Runs every day, God's ferry boat. And it carries over the king's household. And whatever you want in heaven, send it, because you sure won't take it. I know there are people who say you can take it, but and they try to devise an ingenious way to do it, but the Apostle Paul said, it is certain you can take nothing out. You better take his word for it. You won't take anything. But you can send anything you like. That's what we're here for. Keep that ferry boat working. That's what we're in the world for. They that use the world as not using it to the full. Don't try to get out of life all you can get out of it. Just simply use it as a convenience and put into life everything you can put into it. Then you're living. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. Any value that my life has will not be in anything I got. It will rest entirely in what I gave, if it has any value at all. They that use the world is not using it to the full. The other side is, they that use the world is not disposing of it as their own. It isn't mine in the first place. If I could afford 3 Cadillacs, it wouldn't be mine to decide. Everything that I have belongs to someone else. There's a text in Luke 16 which says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Everything I have is another man's. There isn't anything I have right now that's mine. Not a thing. Life itself is another man's. And what I get in the day of Christ, that will be mine. And nothing is mine till the day of Christ. Everything that I have until the day of Christ is a stewardship. Life itself, and everything about it, it's a stewardship. Do I know how to abound? I wonder. Paul says, I know how to abound. I know what to do with it. I know what it's for. And I know how to be abased. And I don't worry about it, he says. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. If I abound, if I'm abased, it is Christ, he says, that I have before me, and I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Whether it's abounding or abasing, Paul says, so far as I'm concerned, I walk with Christ. Whatever the rest is up to him. It's a good way to live. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And the power is both power to do and power to suffer. Power to bear things, power to live, power to face our circumstances. God has given us a spirit of power. People say, I did the best I could under the circumstances. But you know, there is such a thing as getting over the circumstances. When you can live above the circumstances, then you don't have to do the best you can under the circumstances. You can be above them. The thing to do is to let God have his way. That's as simple as ABC. That's victorious living. There's no mystery to it. There's no profound secret. People say, what is the secret of a victorious life? It isn't a secret. It's just as plain as day. You let Christ live in you and have his way in your life. That's victorious living. No secret to it. But it's a tremendous thing to learn to do. And it's a blessed way to live. And it's a fruitful way to live. Well, God has given us a spirit of power and of love. Now, love is the motive power for all that you do. The love of Christ constrains us. If we're constrained by the love of Christ, it's amazing what you'll do gladly that otherwise you wouldn't do at all. When you do something because you love a person, you don't watch the clock. I better watch the clock. When you do something out of love for people, you don't watch the clock and say, well, I'll do this till 5 o'clock and then it's done. When you do something for love for a person, there's no limit. And it's no hardship. You've all seen the little sticker that the so-called Father Flanagan used to advertise Boys Town, Nebraska. I hope you don't support Boys Town, by the way. I believe in supporting orphanages, but not Boys Town. But anyway, if they get a lot of money from Protestants, you'd be amazed. They advertise that there's a Protestant chaplain, so I wrote a letter one day to the Protestant chaplain, and you can believe me, I got a letter back from the Catholic father. So, you just be painfully aware of the fact that this is a delusion, that this is non-sectarian, it's an absolute delusion. This is a strictly Roman Catholic work. And that's why I'm saying that I think it's wrong for them to profess to be non-sectarian and get a lot of money from Protestants to support a strictly Roman Catholic work. But be that as it may, I was getting at the point that Father Flanagan, as they call him, he's dead of course now, had a sticker of a boy carrying a crippled boy on his back. And the little saying underneath was, he ain't heavy, Father, he's my brother. And the point I wanted to get at is that when you do it for love, he isn't heavy. It might be a terrific burden, but he's my brother. That settled it. When you love people, it makes it easier to do what you're doing. You'll do all you can do, and you'll do it with a good spirit, and you'll not be burdened about the fact that you're doing it. Well, now, love is the motive power, and without love, nothing has value in the sight of God. It's like in giving. God loves a cheerful giver, and we all know that the word is the Greek word hilarious. God loves a giver who's hilarious. If you can't give hilariously, it has no value to God. It'll help to pay the expense, all right, but it doesn't have any value to your account with God. You don't give cheerfully, hilariously. And I'll give you a little secret. Speaking of secrets, I didn't give you one before, so I'll give you one now. A good way to give hilariously is this. If you were going to give a dollar, give five. You'd be surprised what that does for you. And if you don't believe it, you try it. I learned this. It does something for you. When you see that vest and you say, what, again? Whatever you were going to put in it, double it and see if that doesn't do something for your spirit. Because when you give it in the idea of what, this basket again, you don't give hilariously and it has no value to God, but when you double what you were going to give, you'd be surprised how you feel like a philanthropist. You feel, I really had a share in this. I really gave that because I felt like doing it. I didn't have to do it. I was only going to give half of it. I doubled it and you'd be surprised how that brings your spirit right up. And you feel as if you're doing something. You do it out of love. You want to do it. You didn't have to do it. You wanted to do it. It's what you want to do that really counts. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, you find out if love is missing, it has no value with God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, that word charity is simply the word for love. In the day when that translation was made, the word charity was used for love. And it's the Greek word for love. If I have not love, it's like sounding brass. Or a tinkling cymbal. Darby renders it a clanging cymbal. It doesn't sound quite as romantic as a tinkling cymbal. Now you see, love is the power. Isn't the question of how I can talk. The question of what God sees inside. That's what counts. And if love is there, it has value. And if love isn't there, it doesn't. I've often related about a brother whom I knew who was telling us one time about a man. He was a very hard, legal type of person anyway. And he said, I gave him the truth and he wouldn't take it. Well, I said, I don't think you gave him the truth. I said, oh, as far as I can see, all he did was clang cymbals. And he didn't take it. You didn't give him the truth. You clanged some cymbals. If you didn't speak in love, you didn't give them the truth. You misrepresented the truth. And you wonder why he wouldn't take it. It wasn't truth he didn't take. It was the person he didn't take. That's what he didn't take. If I can't speak the truth in love, I'm not speaking the truth. Because I'm misrepresenting it if I'm not speaking it in love. Some years ago, I've often related this, up at Storybook Lodge in Minnesota, too far away to be a rival camp, I'm sure I won't be a lower guy by the way. Up in Storybook Lodge in Minnesota, Brother Ben Tillinger was giving out the notices, and he said, now invite everybody you love to the meeting tonight. Well, people gave a gasp, everybody you love? You mean don't invite them if you don't love them? No, he said, no use inviting them if you don't love them, they wouldn't come anyway. Well, I said, what are we to do if we don't love them? Just not invite them? No, he said. If you don't love them, you're to love them and invite them. This is the point. People would rather not invite them because they don't love them than they would wake up and love them and then invite them because they do love them. It's easier just to brush it off and say, well, I don't love them, so that's it. But that isn't it. What is it is this. The love of Christ constrains me. Let me wake up to the fact that if I don't really love them and desire their salvation, I'm not in communion with God about it at all. And I think he was right. when he said, invite everybody you love. And if I don't love them, then I need to wake up and learn to love them, to really let the love of Christ flow through me toward them. And it's amazing what I will see when I begin to love them. I'll see something of a response in them then that I never saw before. And I can tell you this, they'll see something in me that they never saw before. When I begin to love them and talk to them because I really love them, they'll see something in me they didn't see before. And it'll look a lot better than it did. Well, this is what God has given us. Not a spirit of cowardice or timidity, a spirit of power, a spirit of love. The spirit that really wins people. And it does do that. Love has a winning way. More than anything else in the world, you win people by love and then teach them theology. Our trouble is we try to win them by theology and teach them love. We put it in reverse. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can never teach a person. Do we have any school teachers here? This is a little lesson in pedagogy. You can never teach a person anything till you win his willingness to learn. If a person isn't willing to learn, you can't teach him a thing. I passed by a couple of drunks one day, and just as I went by, one of the drunks got up and turned around to the other two that were with him, and he said, "You can't tell me nothing." I thought to myself, never was a truer word spoken. When you're in that frame of mind, nobody could tell him anything. Didn't make difference what you had to tell him. You couldn't tell him anything because he wasn't in a frame of mind to take it. But you know, you don't have to be drunk to be like that. I can't tell you anything either if you're not willing to listen. You know, that's one thing. You can't force what you have to say on people. If they're not willing to take it, you can't make them take it. You have to win their heart and mind. Then you can teach. You don't win people by theology. You win them by love. You teach them theology. Now, theology has its place, and a very important place, too. But that isn't what wins people. William Kelly once said he didn't believe anybody ever got saved by systematic theology. Now, a lot of people are edified by systematic theology, but I don't think people get saved by that. You get saved by the love of Christ, reaching your heart and winning you to the Savior. When you're one to the Savior, then you can be taught anything from God's Word. God has given us a spirit of power and of love. And then the last is a sound mind. Now, this doesn't just mean that he keeps us out of the asylum. I believe he'll do that. But it means more than that. Darby translates this, wise discretion. Wise discretion. It's a very important thing to realize that there are many things that are not regulated by the Bible. You know, sometimes people have an idea you have to get a Bible verse for everything. Well, there are a lot of things that are, for instance, shall we meet at 9 o'clock in the morning or 9:30? Now, what verse in the Bible will you give me? There isn't a verse in the Bible to tell you whether to meet at 9 or 9:30. There isn't anything in the Bible that regulates a lot of the affairs of life, and even the practical affairs of the assembly. They're regulated by the wisdom that God has given us. They're regulated according to the circumstances, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. God has given us a spirit of wise discretion. There isn't any verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not bathe thy child in boiling water. But you don't do it. Why don't you do it? You say, there's no verse in the Bible that says you shouldn't do it. No, but your common sense tells you it's the wrong thing to do. You don't do it. Well, in spiritual things, there are a lot of things that God has left to our discretion. And this is in his infinite wisdom he has done that. Because it might suit us to meet at 9 or 9:15, and in another place it might suit them better to meet at 10 or even at 8. And why should God say, thou shalt meet in the morning at 9 o'clock, and then find in some places 8 is better, in other places 10 is better? Well, God leaves things to our discretion. Now, this doesn't mean that things are to be decided capriciously. It doesn't mean that things are to be decided thoughtlessly. It means we're to be guided by the Spirit of God. God has given us wise discretion, the ability to think, and under the guidance of the Spirit of God, we will be guided aright. Now, this brings me to an aspect of Christian experience that, again, is a little bit of a digression, but I want to speak of it because it may be helpful. How do you know the will of God? Oh, you say the Bible tells you. Well, in many cases it does. But here you have an offer of a job. And you say to yourself, shall I take it or shall I not? Is it God's will for me to take this job? It'll change my circumstances. Which is better for me? Shall I do this or not do it? Maybe it involves moving to another town. Shall I move there, take the job and move, or shall I not? How do you know the will of God? Well, this is where wise discretion comes in. You take into consideration all the circumstances. What will it do to me? What will it do for me? Will it enlarge my opportunity to serve God? Or will it limit my opportunity to serve God? You take into account all that's involved. What will it do to me if you have a family? What will it do to your family? What will it do to every element of your life? You put it all in the balance and you weigh it. You consider it. You ask God to guide you by the Holy Spirit to gauge these things aright. And then you come to a conclusion that so far as you can see, after asking the Lord to guide you and seeking definitely to know His will, not because of any personal ambition or anything like that, but you ask God to show you His will, you come to a conclusion. Yeah, but you say, how do I know it's right? Well, you don't know, but you can be sure of this. If you have used prayerfully, thoughtfully, and desiring to know God's will, if you have used the discretion God has given to you, and you have prayed about it, you have sought His will, not yours, and you have come to a conclusion which you believe is the will of God, you can be sure that God will bless you in it, even if it wasn't perfect wisdom. You did all that you knew under God to learn His will. You used the discretion God gave you. If there's any element of mistake about it, God will overrule. I would not go through life worried, maybe I made a mistake that time. Maybe I should have taken some other way. If you honestly did what you believed was God's will, after you prayed about it and thought about it, and you believed it was God's will when you did it, and then afterwards you think, well, maybe it was a mistake. I'm convinced from all I see, both in Scripture and in experience, that there was an element of mistake, God will overrule that. It'll be His will for you because you sought it. Now, the reason I believe that is we have a promise from God. The promise is, seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Ask and it shall be given you. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You know, a lot of people leave that last part off the verse, but that's part of it. And it shall be given him. And if I have asked God and sought it honestly, earnestly, God has given it to me, and what I do, believing it's God's will, willing to do His will, God makes it His will for me. And I may afterwards think, well, something else would have done this or that. Maybe it would, but what I did, believing it was God's will, God will make to be His will for me, and He will use it for blessing. And it may turn out to be a greater blessing than the thing that I later decide was wiser. I wouldn't worry about it. I believe that God does what He says. We ask Him for wisdom. I believe He gives it. Where we're honest and earnest about it. Well, this is what God has given us. It's a wonderful heritage, isn't it? He's not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of wise discretion. Now, I was going to talk about the afflictions of the gospel, but I am taking a look at this watch that I advised you not to look at, and I see that it's time for me to stop for today.